speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson, sermon title, Running from God. Running from God. Scripture is Ruth 1, verses 15 through 18. Scripture reader, Vince Theomantero. Presiding at the Lord's table, Jerry White. Closing prayer, Trey Freeman III. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this time you've given us to come back for another service. Bless our blessings, Father, upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here, but just were not able to do so. We continue, Father, to thank you for the church and for what it means to all of us. We ask you, Father, to please be with us now in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good evening, church. Our first hymn this evening will be hymn number 110. That's 110. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. 110. We will sing all three verses of this hymn, after which we will go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. 110.
Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. We love you, adore you. We bow down before you. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. Son of God, what a wonder you are. Son of God, what a wonder you are. You cleanse my soul from sin, send the Spirit within. Son of God, what a wonder you are. Holy Spirit, what a comfort you are. Holy Spirit, what a comfort you are. You lead us, you guide us, you live right inside us. Holy Spirit, what a comfort you are.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, as always, for this opportunity to come here this evening for another hour of worship. We ask you to be with those who are not able to attend, those who are traveling, those who are sick. We ask you to be with those who are on the church prayer list. Be with those and people and help uplift them, encourage them, give them strength, Lord, as only you can. We thank you for all the many blessings you have provided and bestowed upon us each and every day of our lives. We ask you to continue to be with us and watch over every step and breath we take and guide, guard, direct us in everything we do. Watch over us and keep us safe and in thy loving care. It's in your Son Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
If you would, please, mark your hymn book to hymn number 399. 399 will be the song of invitation this evening without hymn 399. And then after marking that hymn, if you would, please, turn over to hymn number 535, 535, The Glory Land Way. We will sing all three verses of this hymn, and I'll ask all those who can easily stand, please stand at this time. 535.
I'm in the way of I'm in the glory land where tell them the world that Jesus said today. Yes, time is the glory land way. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way was cleared before. I'm in the glory land way. Listen to the call, the gospel call today. Yeah, the glory land way. Wanderers, come home, oh, hasten to obey. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way was clearer for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in His love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see Him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way goes clearer. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way was nearer for I'm in the glory land way.
Let me see.
The script reading for this sermon will be from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Again, that's going to be Ruth, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. I'll be reading from the King James Version. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, and unto her gods, return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord to do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that, she was steadfastly minded to go with her. Then she left, speaking unto her.
Good evening, everybody. Hope you had a good afternoon respite and you're eager to come back, hear the words, spend some time in the scriptures tonight. I know it'd be 2 weeks ago now, we finally wrapped up Esther, which is what we'd spent the majority of the summer covering, and I think that was a really great adventure. Over my vacation last week, I was kind of faced with the prospect of finding Esther's successor in our series, and I did have a couple of really good suggestions that I want to address later on, but for the sake of length, I opted to settle for now on one of the shorter books that we've got in the Old Testament, that being the Book of Ruth. It's kind of a bit of a happy accident that this and our previous book is focused around women as their namesake and as their primary characters in the narrative. You'll often hear of Ruth as one of the main choices for a lot of women's Bible studies, and for good reason. But I suspect that us guys will have a lot to learn as we go over some things in the coming month about Ruth. But before we do that, I want to take time to investigate the context, go over the context of Ruth and what we have here. As we know, context is especially important when dealing with Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. It's a little bit easier to soak in the New Testament when all the books were kind of written within less than 100 years of one another. They're all focused primarily around Christ. They're all written with the same purpose of spreading the gospel, of sharing the good news. And that's not to say that really parsing out the New Testament isn't always easy. It's challenging in its own right. But the Old Testament, it's a different beast altogether. It was written over the span of not 100 years, but 1,000 years. And even before that, it was very likely passed down through an oral tradition as well for thousands of years. And it's written by many different authors. It's written from this slew of unique circumstances and has all these sorts of different genres and purposes. Now, its primary purpose, of course, for the Old Testament is to narrate the story of creation and of God's chosen people. We talked a lot about that as we went through Esther. The book of Ruth kind of leans even further into that purpose, though, because as we'll see, Ruth becomes great-grandmother to King David. So she had a bit of a hand in the narrative of the Israelites and a direct link to Christ. Those are two things we can kind of keep in mind as we go on. Now, sort of on the same page, I want to take a look at the timeline that we're looking at here. We're going to have to really shake our heads and just like erase any thoughts of Persia in 400 BC from our mind, because Ruth is significantly older. The story of Ruth takes place in the time of the Judges, which was a period between the death of Joshua and the beginning of the monarchy in Israel with Saul, which likely means that it happened around 1050 BC. But there are a couple of references in the book of Ruth, including a reference to King David, who would become eventual king in chapter 4, that lead us to believe that it was written after he became king. That sets us forward a few decades now, maybe around 1010. We don't know exactly when it was written for sure, but it helps us to really zone in on these sorts of things, get an idea when and where we are in the course of history, in the span of history. Speaking of the where, we're informed pretty early on in the narrative that it occurs mostly between Moab and Bethlehem, which is helpful. We can still use our modern maps to really parse out where that is, pinpoint where everything is going on. And so with all that in mind, with the historicity of it, with the geography of the text, I don't want to keep us from our text. So with that in mind, let's just go ahead and dive right into the first chapter. We're going to be in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We're going to pick up right in verse 1. It reads, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband." All right, so that's what's going on right in the introduction. Not a great time for these people. We already know that this already happened in the days of the judges, but it helps us to know that this was not a particularly great time period for Israel. It was this stretch of about 400 years of kind of general anarchy and oppression. The Israelites were not a people that were ruled by kings, so each one of these judges was raised up by God, not to rule as king, but to kind of lead Israel during a specific challenge and then kind of vanish back into obscurity. Back in verse 1, though, we read the phrase, "they went to dwell." Now, I want to lock in on that. They went to dwell in the country of Moab. That phrase there in the language, it signifies a going out, of course, but it also signifies a returning. They went to dwell in the country of Moab. They intended to come back eventually. But again, it's not a great time for many people. And every man in the family dies, one after the other after the other. It's especially ironic considering Elimelech's name directly translates in English to God is King. He's not living as if God is King. He transplanted his family from the Promised Land to the land of the pagans, and his sons, they married wives from Moab, which Israelites were not permitted to do. Not living like God is King. Let's continue in the text, picking up in verse 6. Naomi is left by herself. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, if you've dealt with the dead and with me." So again, still kind of in the throes of grief here, and we have to imagine that the news that she gets back from her hometown, it probably hurts more than a little bit. Naomi and her husband, they fled Israel and the providence of God to find a better life in Moab. In exchange for their trouble, she's got, what, two dead sons, a dead husband, and word from the homeland that God has really taken care of everybody who remained. He's taken care of everything that stings. I bet that stings. So what she plans to do, she plans to return on her lonesome, by herself. She plans to part ways with the two women. So she starts talking to them about this, continuing in verse 9. "So the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it gives me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." So this is a little bit confusing. I feel like we've got to break down what's happening here. Because according to the laws of ancient Israel, if a young woman was left widowed, if she'd never had a son, one of her deceased husband's brothers was responsible for being a little bit of a surrogate father to her and kind of providing her with a son. Naomi here, she's saying, "I don't have any more sons to give you." And she tells them that, hey, your odds are better here in Moab. She tells them that their odds are better there where they have prospects of a husband who, in that culture, would necessarily provide for them, who would take care of their needs. Naomi knows she cannot be that for them. She doesn't have the resources at her disposal. And she tells them, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Or in other words, she tells them she's pretty confident that everything that has happened to her family is a result of their own disobedience. Now, it's clear that both of these women adore Naomi. There is no cultural reason to want to cling to their mother-in-law this way. It doesn't make sense logistically. If they were out for their own well-being, this would not be an issue. They would be seeking after another husband while they were still young to have a son, someone who could take care of them in their old age. They do so with her. They stick with her out of commitment. They stick with her out of loyalty. But after Naomi, she pleads for the two to stay in their homeland. Orpah agrees. Ruth, though, is more difficult to dissuade. The text says she clung to her. And the next four verses that we read highlight Ruth's words of devotion to her mother-in-law. All right, verse 15. "And she," this being Naomi, "said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you will go,
I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Essentially, she stopped trying to dissuade her. Now, but I want to take a moment to highlight how major this sort of commitment is for Ruth. This isn't like a change of address, right? This isn't what we would do if we were moving across the country. This is much more intense than this. This is not just a movement away from her family, a move away from the people that she grew up with. This is an entire departure from all that she has ever known, including the pagan gods of Moab, right? She sees the difficult life that Naomi has had thus far, and even still, she tells her, hey, I'm willing to follow you all the way to the ends of the earth. What's more, my God, or your God will be my God. I will believe in the God of Israel. That's a massive commitment. And hearing that commitment, that's when Naomi relents. So the two, they begin to travel together. And what we get in the remainder of the chapter, the remainder of the passage, tells us what happens when they return to Bethlehem. So let's read to the end here, starting in verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all of the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. All right. One thing we can appreciate about Naomi, I think, now Mara, is that she's a little bit of a realist. She's attempting to tell it how it is. Her friends, her loved ones, everyone back in Bethlehem, they're excited to see her after so many years, but essentially she stops them in their tracks. She says, don't be. She says, things have been tough. Her original name, Naomi. Naomi meant pleasant. Pleasant, whereas Mara, it means the exact opposite. Mara means bitter. She kind of highlights it here, because she's not planning on putting out on a false, pleasant face for the people in her village. She knew her family had gone against God when they left Bethlehem, and she believed, hey, God is dealing with me accordingly. For Naomi, Mara, it's easy to focus on what she's lost. She'd lost a husband. She'd lost two sons, a daughter-in-law who remained in Moab. She'd lost all kinds of material possessions. All she had left, really, was Ruth. But through that one person she had left, God was going to bring unbelievable blessing into her life. And the next couple chapters, the next couple weeks, the next month or so, we'll see how God actually intends to bless her, but we will address that in the coming weeks. In the meantime, I want to primarily address the situation that got Naomi, Mara into really this mess in the first place, which was the travel away, the move away from Bethlehem. Because I think it's actually pretty easy to apply to our own faith journey. I'm sure most of you have heard the term fair weather fan, heard the term bandwagon fan before, at least in sports. It's a term used to describe for people who only root for a team because they're popular or because they're winning. Like if somebody tells me they're a fan of the Eagles or the Lakers or the Yankees, for example, very successful teams throughout different sports, I automatically assume they're a fair weather fan. I just automatically assume they're supporting them because they think they'll continue to do well or because they're popular and by supporting them they'll earn the favorable opinion of their friends. We don't have fair weather fans in Michigan. We've been uphill both ways for decades supporting our teams. Elimelech is a fair weather fan. Worse yet, Elimelech is a fair weather follower of God. When things are good, they're great. The instant, the second things start to turn sour, he jumps ship. suddenly probably started feeling a little bit self-conscious about his name, God is King, and decided to go somewhere where they didn't really know what that meant. He failed to see that God was still providing, and when his wife finally returns to town years later, all her loved ones are still there, having been supplemented by God's grace, having been taken care of. But her husband, but her sons, they'd all died en route because they had separated themselves from his provision. There are a lot of people out there in the world who have made the conscious choice to separate themselves from God. We talked about this a little bit this morning. People who have chosen the path most traveled. Right? When they die, they'll get their wish. They will be separated from him. As Christians, though, we need to be careful that we aren't making that same choice to separate ourselves from Jesus through our actions. Every day, we need to be asking ourselves, am I living for Jesus Christ? Really? Really, even when it gets rough? Am I living for him even when it feels hopeless? Even when it feels like there's no way out? We need to ask ourselves, are we trusting in his provision? Are we praying, praising, proclaiming his name, even though we're hurting? Or are we fair-weather Christians? And the question we should be asking ourselves this week is, am I strong in my faith when everything feels like it's falling apart as I am when everything is going my way? Because that is a trap that we, myself included, often fall into. I need to remind ourselves that we are Christ followers every moment of every single day, not just when it's convenient. If you're here in this building and you're feeling convicted, if you're feeling, yeah, maybe I have been a fair-weather Christian in the past, you're not alone. You're not alone. To fall short is to be human. To be a Christian is to keep pursuing after God anyways. You're not yet a Christian, if you've not yet been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us do that for you right here, right now. Alternatively, if you need prayers for any reason whatsoever, the same invitation is extended to you. So if you want to be baptized, to know more about salvific baptism, or like prayer or congregational support for any reason whatsoever, do us the favor of coming forward to this front row of pews as we stand and sing.
Without him, I lose nothing. Without him, I trust in vain. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? You can't turn him away. Oh, without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? You can turn it forward.
The table is now left for those Christians who have not yet had the opportunity.